It is with great joy that I look and see all of you here tonight. Of course, again, our number is down, and we expect that, as Sunday nights usually produces such a gathering, but also with the complication of the pandemic, we have seen our number decrease greatly, and we do pray and we do hope that when this is all over with, brethren will come back out and be confident enough to be around one another, and that we will see our number increase and we'll be encouraged by our brethren as they strive to show their love for the Lord and their love for us. But right now we understand why they are not here, and we continue to pray for them. Appreciate the good prayer that was led here a moment ago, and I appreciate the sentiments that Stan offered about the preaching that I do, that it would be from the Scriptures. If it is not, then I have failed miserably in my efforts as a gospel preacher. I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel, and I want to do that without apology. And when I say that, I don't mean that I intend to come across in a harsh tone or in a mean way, but simply to preach the truth without need to apologize for having strayed from the truth, and to preach the truth without need to apologize for preaching the truth. There should be no reason for such. And I think that brethren and preachers alike are doing that today. If not specifically saying, "I'm sorry for preaching the truth," they are essentially saying it by not doing it, by preaching things that might be considered red meat, but then on the flip side, being unwilling to deal with things that need to be dealt with. Not every lesson has to be that way, but still it is concerning to me, and as I look about the what we might call the brotherhood, as I look about that and see how the spiritual welfare of our brethren is faring these days, it's not very good. And I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that we're not calling for our preachers to preach book, chapter, and verse lessons. We're calling on them to give us lectures like a professor in a classroom and educate us and make us feel smart and all of that kind of thing. We need to get back to simply preaching the truth of the gospel. If you have your Bible with you, hope that you'll take your Bible and follow along tonight as we consider some things together. We're going to begin reading in Galatians chapter 6. Although we'll not spend a great deal of time in the 6th chapter of Galatians, we're going to pick up on something that Paul says in his discourse to the churches of Galatia. In verse 6, having already talked about the need to bear one another's burdens and demonstrate the love for one another and fulfilling the law of Christ, he then turns his attention in verse 6 to that mutual responsibility continuing in the presentation of the gospel to one another. And when such is the case, there is, of course, someone who deserves to be supported for that. But this is not so much what I'm looking at or what I'm looking for in this flow of thought. It's something else that Paul says. But we look in verse 6 where he says, "The one who is taught is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not grow weary." I want to talk about that phrase this evening that Paul uses, "let us not lose heart," and see if we can't have somewhat of what we might call a positive and uplifting lesson, all the while making some examinations as to why people do lose heart. People, more specifically our brethren, why do they lose heart? Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. They are the ones that he's instructing should not lose heart. When we look about our brethren, sometimes in the local church, sometimes outside of this particular fellowship, we have friends amongst our brethren elsewhere, and we see them lose heart, and it's disheartening to us to see them like that. We wonder at times, why is this the case? And maybe we're not empathetic enough about what they're going through, but also it could be that they're not living up to the standard that God has called them to live up to, and this is why they're losing heart. They're letting certain things come in their field of vision, and these are the things upon which they're concentrating that they shouldn't be concentrating on, but rather concentrating on the purity of God's will and the revelation of that and the instruction that's contained therein and the promises that He's made that He's going to fulfill on that final day when He sends His Son, and then we have eternal life for all eternity. That's something that we should be thankful for, looking forward to. It should always be at the forefront of our mind. When we're going through difficulties and trials, we ought never lose heart and forget that this promise is waiting for us if we but remain faithful to God Almighty. But often people do. They let things get in the way. They let things get to them. They cause or allow these things to cause them to veer from the straight and narrow path. They cause or allow these things to cause them to take their minds off of the Lord and off of serving Him and then focus them on themselves. And they're all caught up in the things of this life. And there is no question whatsoever that we're going to have to deal with some problems. I don't mean to tell you at all that once you become a Christian, your worrying days are over. Your days of despair are never going to come around. You're never going to have any kind of difficulty. You're never going to have a hiccup along the way. There's not going to be any trial or tribulation for you because you're in God's household, and as such, He has you in the fold of safety. And so you don't have to worry about these kind of things happening. You're not going to hear me say that. You're going to hear a number of positive mental approach preachers say that, but not me. We understand that we're going to face difficulties and trials. The devil would have those trials lead us away from our Father. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." If we continue to love the Lord, we'll demonstrate that through faithful service. We'll endure whatever comes our way. But we understand that problems are going to come and they're going to mount up. And some may be going through more difficult times than other folks will be going through. Maybe they're experiencing a more challenging tribulation at that moment than I am. I don't need to think that because of that I'm living more faithfully than them. We're all going to face tribulation and trials, but we need not let that get to us. And often that's what happens. These become major setbacks for a lot of our brethren, primarily because they're not rooted and grounded in the truth. I'm not saying that as a mean or harsh criticism, but the more grounded in truth we are, the more able we are to stand against whatever these major setbacks happen to be. We're not going to allow them to cause us to abandon the faith and leave our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the motivations that we can look to and use to overcome all of these difficulties so that we don't lose heart is remember the example of our Savior. There was nothing He didn't have to endure. There was no trial that we faced that He didn't face tenfold and then some. And we see Him coming through it. Some people say, "Well, you just don't understand. I'm struggling with something, and I'm being tempted to do this particular sin." And I may say, "Well, I'm being tempted to sin, just like you are." And then they may say, but you don't understand. I'm being tempted to commit a particular sin that is kind of peculiar to me, and it is affecting me in a way that I'm losing strength, and I can't control it, and I can't fight it off." You can't relate to that. You just don't understand. Friend, your temptation may be slightly different in a different avenue than mine is, but it's nothing that we all haven't faced at some point. All temptation is going to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. Sometimes the temptation may be ramped up a little bit. You think and suppose that it hasn't also been ramped up a little bit on someone else? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." Whatever the temptation is, whatever the solicitation on the part of the devil to get you to do something that is transgression in God's sight, it doesn't matter how much power and how much strength he puts into his effort. We are not stronger than him, but in Christ we can overcome that. And we can seek that way of escape because that temptation is no more common or no more uncommon than the temptation that others experienced in the Scriptures before us. Those of our brethren in the first century, those of God's people in the Old Testament, they experienced difficult temptations and tribulations. We will too. Nothing that we're going through is unique to our experience as far as the nature of that temptation. And so I may want to hide behind this argument and try to garner up all kinds of sympathy, but the bottom line is nobody's temptation is somehow so unique to them that no one else can relate to it. We all are going to be tempted. We all are going to be tempted in these avenues of the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the lust of the eye. These kinds of things are going to happen, and we have the assurance that if we hide the Word of God in our hearts and treasure that, that we will be able to resist sin. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 at verse 11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. We can also look to see how that Paul overcame tribulation and adversities, whatever those happen to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, we're well aware of this particular series of verses. Paul says now if you want to talk about tribulation, if you want to talk about some difficulties and adversity and not understanding perhaps what someone's going through, we have never endured what Paul had to endure. If you go back to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and towards the end of the chapter, he begins to enumerate some of the trials and some of the difficulties that he had faced, the adversity he was in. And apart from all of those external things, such as being shipwrecked a day and a night, being beaten several different times, 40 times or 39 times with these lashes he would receive from the Jews, these were difficult circumstances for Paul that you and I have never faced whatsoever. We've been persecuted, but not like that. Having said that, he then turns his attention to this about a man in Christ that he knew that had been caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard things that were not permissible for a man to speak. It was not authorized that he should say something like that. In other words, he was not such that he could speak in this way because he was not so knowledgeable, but God was the one speaking. He then says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice the humility of Paul as he said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul understood that when he did not depend upon himself and his own strength, which he could not accomplish anything in, but rather depended upon the Lord to deliver him from every trial, that he was not weak, but strong. Weak in the sight of men, but strong because God made him so. When he realized that in his own mind he had to give up his own physical strength in that respect. I don't mean that he became a weakling. I mean he did not rely upon his own ability to get him through this thing, but rather trusting in the Lord and in his grace and accepting that this was something he'd have to deal with, this adversity that I don't know what it was. I have no idea what he was talking about. I can conjecture about it, but at the end of the day, I have no revelation as to what that was, and so I'm not going to weigh in on it. I just know that it was a thorn in his side or a thorn in his flesh. It was a troublesome issue that God told him he could handle if he would trust in him. That didn't mean it necessarily would go away, but that he would have the strength to handle it. And there are other adversities Paul went through. When it came to times of his service to the Lord where he had to do without. He wasn't always sitting on top of the world with everything just going his way. He writes to the Philippian church, and in Philippians 4 and in verse 10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Tell me, Paul, how did you learn to get through that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And let me tell you, some folks look at that and wonder, what in the world does he mean by he had plenty and he knew how to get along with plenty, so how was that a struggle? Well, people don't think in these terms. They're not thinking in spiritual terms. Well, that wouldn't be a struggle for me. If I had plenty, I wouldn't worry about anything. There's the problem. You've taken your focus off of your dependence upon the Lord. You put it in the trust that you're going to place in those riches. And that is not the idea or mindset of a Christian. Paul is being tempted not to do that. to not put his trust in the Lord, rather, but to put his trust in those riches, he said, I know how to get along with plenty. I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. It was a weakness, and it would be a weakness for us. But Paul overcame these difficulties, and we can too. We can overcome through prayer and through faith and through trust in God Almighty. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, just a few verses before Paul had said what he said about the Philippians assisting him, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer was effective for him, and we know it can be effective for us, just as Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. We know that brethren don't always follow that. Sometimes I don't always follow that. I decide I don't want to be weak but strong and try to handle a situation myself. There's never a reason to do that. I need to depend upon the Lord and lean upon him, because he is the one who's going to give me the understanding that I need through his word. We should never lose heart. We should never allow the world to get in our way and cause us to lose heart, but some do. And we're going to notice tonight why it is that so many lose heart, specifically amongst our brethren. We're going to make an observation about a number of things and see if we cannot learn from that so that we should not lose heart. Some lose heart because of a lack of faith. It would be difficult for a brother or sister in Christ to listen to this and say, well, you can't be talking about me. I don't lack in faith. I've got plenty of faith. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I've got all kinds of faith. You can just hear someone say that. They don't think that they're lacking in faith, but when they lose heart, that's exactly what's going on. Some of our brethren don't have the kind of faith in the Lord and in our Father that they should. They don't have the kind of faith that would get them through the difficulty that they're facing and dealing with at the time. Remember, we're to consider it all joy, James says, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. There, we mentioned this morning in Numbers chapter 14 about the long-suffering of God and how that Moses was going to demonstrate the kind of leadership that God was looking for in his answer back to the Lord. This was the Lord's proving of Moses. But it wouldn't be long after that before Moses showed a lack of faith. And I'm not going to try to beat him up too bad. You understand, being around that group of constant complainers would have an effect on anybody. Those folks that were his brethren, the Israelites whom he was leading out of Egyptian bondage, couldn't be happy about anything that the Lord provided. Now think about this. They're about to wander through the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin. And not only that, they're going to wander through the wilderness for 40 years, and yet still God is going to provide for them. Imagine if the Lord said, you're going to wander through the wilderness for 40 years, but oh, by the way, don't worry, even though that's your punishment, I'm going to provide for you such that your shoes won't even wear out. You're never going to have to worry about that. You're going to be able to walk without any problem. He took care of them at every corner, and they still couldn't be happy. That's bound to have an effect, a negative effect, on Moses, the leader of this people. That has to have some effect. Now, I'm not also trying to justify what he did. But in Numbers chapter 20, when God told Moses and his brother Aaron to take that rod and assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water, so that they could then demonstrate God's power in bringing forth water abundantly out of the rock that the congregation and their beasts might drink. You remember the congregation of Israel complain, here he's brought us out in the wilderness. We're thirsting to death. We're going to die out here. It was sure nice back there in Egypt. I wish he'd take us back there. That's kind of their attitude. They had forgotten how hard it was in Egypt. They had forgotten that they wanted out of there. They had forgotten that every one of those plagues that affected Egypt, that they appealed to their gods to remove those plagues, and it wasn't happening. In all of those plagues, none of them was affecting Israel, because the God of Israel, the one true and living God, was protecting them. While down there in Egypt, it was dark, so dark that it was said it was a darkness that could be felt. That's kind of like walking in a back alley and just feeling something walk behind you all the time. You look, you don't see anything. You're just the heebie-jeebies. Can you imagine living in that constant state? But over here in Goshen, where Moses was, and all of his dwellings, they had light. No, there wasn't any of those plagues that affected Israel, but it did affect Egypt. And how quickly they've forgotten this. They've not even yet hardly started this 40-year journey they're about to go on because of their obstinance. And they've already forgotten months ago what has happened in Egypt when God proved Himself to be the one true and living God. Moses allowed himself for this moment to have a lack of faith, if you will, in the Lord. He didn't act by faith. He didn't act the way he should have. Others do the same thing. Others do the same thing, even amongst our brethren. They'll say something like, if they don't say it this way, they will certainly think it. The Bible just isn't enough. You say, hey, brother, what's the matter with you? Why don't you focus back on the Scriptures, on the encouragement and the comfort of the Scriptures? Well, it's just not enough. I need something more. I need something more than that. It's just not enough. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, though not a Christian, who told me years ago that I just can't get into the Bible. We're talking about back in the 90s, he said, I just can't get into the Bible. You see, I like Star Wars, and I like Star Trek, and I like all these zoom, zoom special effects, and so the Bible just doesn't do it for me. And yet, he's claiming to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not kidding. He's claiming to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. I asked him, how do you know that Jesus Christ is Lord? What gives you the impression that Jesus Christ is Lord? And he just kind of looked at me with a blank stare, and I said, do you not know that because you read it right here? You didn't read that in your Star Wars movie. You got it right here. Now, how is it that you accept that and that's great and that's fine, but the rest of this you just can't handle? And I was just curious about that. Well, for him, the Bible isn't enough. And for our brethren, some of them that lose heart, it's the same. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. If we don't have the kind of faith in Him that we should, a faith that is constantly on the increase and being fed from the Scriptures, then we cannot be pleasing in His sight, and we can do nothing that would be pleasing to Him at all. And if we want to have that kind of relationship with the Father when difficult times come, if we want to have that kind of relationship with the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and these adversities rear their head in our life, we're never going to have that kind of relationship unless we continue by faith serving the Lord and trusting in the promises that He has given to us if we but persevere. Remember, we've said many times in Mark chapter 10 when Peter said, Lord, we have left all to follow You. And Jesus responds with these words, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children, or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. The idea of persecution is the implication that Jesus is making and the inference I'm having to draw that that's going to come and I'm going to have to endure and prove myself faithful. I'm going to have to persevere through those things. And I can only do that if I have faith, constant faith in our Lord. In 1 John chapter 5, we find that faith is also the means by which we have victory. Victory over sin, victory over the devil. Because as we have faith, as the Bible speaks of faith, God-pleasing faith, we don't veer from the Lord when these trials come. In 1 John 5 and verse 1, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. We can persevere. But if we do like Peter did when he saw the Lord walking on the water and the Lord called him after he said, Lord, if it's you, you tell me, come to you on this water and I'll come to you. And then he gets out on that water and Peter is walking on the water. Now think about that. I believe every word of that. I'm not saying that Peter was walking on top of the water and there was some ground right there, a hair's fraction underneath it. He's stepping out of a boat, walking into the water. This is amazing. This is a legitimate miracle. He's walking on water. Watch this old boy sink when he steps out of the boat. I'm talking about me. I'll fall just like a beach whale. And yet Peter is walking right on top of that water. That's a miracle. I believe every word of that. I believe every word of that. Somebody can laugh me out of the building, but it was a miracle. He trusted and focused on the Lord. Jesus said, come. Just as Peter said, if it's you, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And he said, come. He starts walking on the water. Amazing. But then he began to notice the wind as it was affecting the waves. And he took his eyes off the Lord. Not so much that he physically took his eyes off, but he began to fear that more than trust in Jesus. And when that happened, he lost heart. We don't want to be of that sort. And Peter certainly later on was not of that sort. He was one who trusted God with all of his heart, trusted his Savior and Lord with all of his heart. But if you and I lack faith, then we need to be found searching diligently what the Scriptures teach us in times of these great difficulties. I have here on my slide, immerse yourself in a study of God's Word. When you're going through a difficult circumstance, make your mission to spend as much time as you possibly can studying the Scriptures for your encouragement, for your growth, for your enlightenment, for learning. Do all of that so that you can overcome and continue to be pleasing to the Lord. You don't have to lose heart. That's not where the story has to end for you. You may be tried and you may be tested, but you don't have to lose heart. And unfortunately, some do, because their faith isn't what it ought to be. They're just not strong in the faith. And then, as we've been talking about trials, those can have an impact. Some indeed have to endure more than others do. We know of folks that have gone through things that we've not gone through. And then, of course, again, some of these are unique to us all, or at least peculiar to us all. Here's someone who's lost a loved one. That has a great impact on someone. When you lose someone close to you, it is devastating, especially if that person that was close to you was not a faithful Christian. That's hard because you know, based on what the Scriptures say, the outcome of their soul. It's also hard at times to lose someone who is a faithful Christian. What if they were a mentor? What if they were a dear friend? What if they were the one that you bounced off all of your concerns on the phone or around the table? Might some of you know exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to David Baker? He was very close with so many of you. You lost a dear friend, not just a brother in Christ, which is the premier relationship, but a dear friend. And it's hard to relate to that if one has not lost someone who meant that much, who was so intertwined with one's life. Sometimes someone loses a job, and that's a trial, because all of a sudden the bills start coming in and the panic sets in. What am I going to do now? How am I going to handle this? I lose my home. What am I going to do now? These are legitimate trials that happen. People go through this, and it does have a great deal of impact and effect on their lives. We might look back and see an individual who went through this to the extreme. During what I'm satisfied would have been a time of the patriarchs, we read of a man named Job. And Job was tested by Satan. Satan sought approval from God to test him, to prove to him that Job was not the servant God saw him to be. And so here was this occasion when his sons and daughters were communing together, that all of a sudden information comes to him about some livestock and servants and whatnot, and they are overtaken by the Sabaeans, and they're basically killed. All of them are just slaughtered. They're gone. And this becomes a repetitive theme for a moment. It is like one right after the next. Job's a very wealthy fellow. And so all of this is happening, and before he can process what he's just heard, here comes somebody else, another messenger with, hey, did you just hear this, this, and this, and this? And it finally gets down to the fact that his sons and daughters were also caught up in this mess. They were also what you would call casualties in this way. And this had to be devastating for Job. Well, in all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. And then as it goes on, we find that Satan comes to God again. When the sons of God were presenting themselves before him, Satan comes as well, and he petitions God for another opportunity. God said, well, here's my servant Job, and he still did not do what you thought he would do. Oh, but skin for skin. I mean, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. You wait till you see what he does when I affect his health. All right, I'll let you do that. You can't take his life, but go ahead and inflict whatever infirmity on him you will, but he has to remain alive. The scene that we are introduced to in Job chapter 2 must have been one of the most grotesque things ever to be seen. I try to envision it myself, and I'm not sure I get it. I'm not sure that I'm not sure that it's affecting me the way it ought to, because I've never seen it before. I've never seen anything like it. He is covered in sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he's got a potsherd and he's picking them off. So here he has three friends that come to see him. And friends like these, you don't need any enemies, you know. Here come these three friends, and when they get there, they see him from a distance, and they kind of express their sentiment of mourning by throwing dirt in the air and whatnot, and then they come to him, and they sit there with him for 7 days and don't say a word. It must have taken their breath away to see what they saw. They saw him in this great deal of pain, and before that, his wife didn't help matters either. She weighs in and says, why this? Curse God and die. Why don't you do that? And of course, Job had the right answer. Although if Job were to live today, he would have said something quite politically incorrect. When he said, you speak as the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept all of these good things from God and not accept adversity? And he did not sin with his lips. He continued trusting in the Lord. Now, he wavered a little bit as time went on. And Elihu, who came later in the account of Job, set that straight for him, but also rebuked those three yahoos that came and talked to him and told them that what they were saying wasn't so, that this wasn't happening to Job because of some sin he committed against God and God's getting back at him and showing him something. This was all a test. He suffered in a way I can't imagine. My infirmities that I deal with, I don't suppose are worth tying his shoelaces. This is pretty rough, what I'm reading about Job. It's pretty disgusting. I would say that the closest thing I've ever seen to something like this, and it would take your breath away, is when you've gone somewhere to a hospital to visit someone who's sick, and you leave there and you pass by the burn unit, and you see someone with some severe burns from a fire from head to toe. It's hard to see that. I would suppose that's probably something, at least as grotesque as that, that these three individuals saw when they came to see Job. It took their breath away. It didn't matter, though, how difficult the trials we read about with Job or anybody else, no matter how bad they are, never are these trials ever going to be bad enough to make us, or should they be bad enough in our own minds to make us question God and lose heart in serving Him. Just because things have taken a downturn in my life doesn't mean that I should turn my back on the Lord. It's not as if He's turned His back on me. Just because things are not always smooth, but I have to get off on the dirt road sometime and go through the bumps, that doesn't mean that God has somehow removed His favor. I'll tell you, I've lived through some difficult times, and some of you have too. And one particular season, if I may use that word, of living in difficult times was brought about by my own sinfulness, by my own choosing. I couldn't blame the Lord for that. It certainly did seem unfair, some of the things that were going on at the time, but that wasn't the Lord's fault. So I never thought, well, I'm not serving Him anymore. I'm done with this. I knew I had to deal with a situation. I knew I had to face that head on, and never would I allow myself to lose heart in the Lord and question His promises in His Word and the veracity or the truthfulness of His teaching in His book. We're not to be surprised when these kind of things happen. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. See how there's no glory in suffering as a murderer? Because that suffering is something you're due. There's no glory in that kind of suffering. That's sinful. You're suffering for your sin. There's no glory in that. Evildoer, thief, troublesome meddler, you're getting what's coming to you. You deserve that. But when you start serving the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are suffering for that cause, that's a cause for glory. We're suffering not because of sin, but because of righteousness. And we can use that to glorify the Lord. And that's what we ought to do. And Christians are going to face difficult times. We're going to face trials. We ought not lose heart. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just going to happen. Now, here in this country, we have freedoms that protect us, and so we're not going to be persecuted in the same way that those in the New Testament were persecuted. We're not going to be stoned to death, and we're not going to be dragged out of a city, at least not right now. And I mean by that, not for the near future, whether probably the next 30, 40, 50 years, we'll probably not see anything like that. We have protections in place in this country that allow us to preach and teach and worship and assemble. And we don't have that same fear. But we are persecuted. People belittle you all the time for your faith in the Lord. People will mock you and mock the Bible. And that's a persecution. It's nowhere near as serious and severe physically as our brethren in the first century had to endure. But it's still some persecution. We don't have the assurance that, as we've said so many times, that life is somehow suddenly a bed of roses for the Christian. That somehow, from the point he obeys the gospel, he's got a plate full of Hershey's Kisses for the rest of his life. That's just not true. It's just not that way. There will be times when there's peace, and there will be times when there's what we might call tranquility. There will be times when there is all the positives you can conjure up. There's also going to be times of great difficulty and great trial. Some just refuse to handle the trial the way that they should. And they throw their fit and they mock the Lord, or they'll try to push off the blame on somebody else, just like Cain did. Cain didn't want to accept his punishment. It was too great to bear after he rose up against his brother and killed him. When God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. The difference in the two was simply that Abel offered by faith and Cain didn't. God told both of them what he wanted, and Abel offered what God said, and Cain didn't. And that's all I know about that. But here's something else about this. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 11, John says, "For this is the commandment which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. That is, Cain's deeds were evil, but his brother's deeds were righteous. Cain murdered his own brother. He lost heart because the trial he went through was just too great to bear. His unscriptural offering just forced his hand, and he couldn't stand the fact that God was that exact about the matter. He meant what he said. And he was told beforehand. He was told beforehand, even after he had rejected his offering, Cain was just brewing, you know, the anger was just boiling over, and God told him, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you. And I can almost hear it. I'm not saying it was said this way, but I can almost hear it. Cain is just as frustrated as he can be. Why didn't God accept my offering? I know I didn't offer what he said, but still, he ought to take what I gave him. He ought to be happy with that. You can almost hear the Lord say, Cain, look at me. Look at me. You can almost hear like a father saying that. Sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. Get a hold of it. Don't you let this force you to do something, or don't you allow this to control you and get a hold of your emotions so that you then commit sin against me yet again. Well, Cain didn't want to listen to that advice. Oh, he found time to talk to his brother about what was said, and he also found the time to rise up against him and slay him, take his life, so that his brother's blood called to God from the ground. What about you? Will you not go like Cain, but master those trials so that you don't lose heart? There are several other things I want to talk about, so what I'm going to do is drive the peg down since we have a brief meeting we need to get to. I'll go ahead and drive the peg down here, and next week when we come back, we'll pick this up again, Sunday night, Lord willing, with the point of the limitations of truth. Another reason that some lose heart, not only amongst our brethren, but across the world, is because of the limitations of truth. In other words, the strictness of God's standard. They realize that there may be something more that they have to examine, and there may be something they have to give up in order to be right in the sight of God. That's always difficult. They don't want to do that. That's uncomfortable. Why can't they just keep doing what they're doing and going as they're going? Well, if what they're doing and the direction they're going is sinful and away from the Lord, if they're wanting to be right in His sight, they're going to have to reverse course. They're going to have to adopt His standard of righteousness. Because of that, that seems to present a limitation by the truth on their life, and that causes them to lose heart. We'll talk about that and some other points next week, Lord willing. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, we've been talking about losing heart, and we've also, on the flip side of that coin, been admonishing one another mutually not to lose heart. And maybe you're here and subject to the invitation of Christ, but you think, well, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not good enough to be a servant of His. Well, trust me when I say this, none of us are. No one is good enough to be His servant, but you can be His servant, and you can come out of sin, and you can walk in newness of life and be in Christ where salvation is. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, simply, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you say you believe, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 at verse 16. And when you obey that gospel, you'll have remission of sins. You'll be saved. You'll be added to the church of our Lord, which is His body. He is the Savior of the body. Thus, those that comprise the church are the saved. And you can be a part of that blood-bought family. And if you want to do that, we are here to help you do that tonight in obeying the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've lost heart. And it's something that you can rectify by repenting of that that has caused you to lose heart, allowing that to take your eye off of the prize and away from our Lord, and repent and pray that God would extend His mercy to you and forgive you of your sin. He'll do that, and you can trust Him to do that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells the Christian that he can have that confidence that God will forgive him if he confesses his sin. And of course, implicit in that is his repentance. But maybe you've also been obedient to the gospel in the past, you've become a Christian, but you've fallen away, and the sin that you've committed is a sin before others that has diminished your influence for the Lord. It has brought shame upon your example as a Christian and upon the church. It is a public sin and publicly known, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll certainly do that. So if we can help you in your response to the call of the gospel or the invitation to come back to the Lord as an erring child of His, we are ready and willing to do that right now if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.